way through both all the Psalms and all the Proverbs. So that'll take us a good 2.5 hours to read them at a Mach 5 pace. I'm just gently jesting. We're not going to read all of them, but we are going to try to pay attention to the structure of the Psalms and the structure of the Proverbs to try to use them to tie in the larger part of this story. We've been looking at 7 sentences that tell us of Israel, 7 scriptures that tell us of Israel with a couple of principles in play. One of them is the aforementioned hallmark principle. We've talked about that the last 6 nights. I'll just quickly mention it again. It's just really expecting something to happen, expecting a plot point to come because you know it should be there. You're looking for something that fills a gap or a space in the story because of experience, because of expectation, because of context. And there's a number of ways the Bible does that. Sometimes it does it by running things in parallel. That is, the same thing happened in the Old Testament, so something really super similar happens in the New Testament. Sometimes it twists the story around and gives us a surprise ending, and it's so familiar all of a sudden, and then it's not. And the surprise is a thing that we need to pay attention to. And other times, it is because those stories are so woven together that the inspired speakers of the New Testament will take those pieces and lay them out on the table and finally reveal to us the mystery that was unknown to us before. Paul uses that terminology in his work describing Jesus as a revealed mystery. But the overall picture of God is also another revealed mystery, because we don't get the full picture of God until Jesus walks the earth and is able to tell us, as you see me, you see the Father. And so there's a fullness that comes with that picture being unfurled for us with the great flag that of truth that it is. We've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where God tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 12, verse 3, where it is said, I will bless you, or bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wednesday, we looked at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, where the scripture reads, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then Thursday, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, where it reads, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Friday, we talked about the prophets, specifically the 12 in context, and identified Micah 6:8 as our text. There it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And last night we talked about the gospel in the Old Testament, identifying Isaiah 52 and verse 7, where it reads, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so tonight, maybe you have had the chance to do that sympathetic reading, listening drill that I suggested, where you got to listen to the text of Psalm 23 read to you in Hebrew and you listened along in English. Even if you didn't, that's where we're at tonight. So Psalm 23 verse 1 is our text, and it introduces 2 parts of the scriptures that I want to emphasize as our closing thoughts for the lesson. And with that, let me get this sharing set up. With that, we begin to identify the book of Psalms. With the Psalms, we're going to be paying attention to a couple of things that are super important, not very complicated, but we're going to do that by reading through this text. And we're going to start with verse 1 in its isolation. It's familiar to us, and it probably, as mentioned before, invokes a significant amount of emotions and considerations. If I were to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, for a lot of people, it becomes difficult to not finish the sentence. So here's our passage again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. this is that final sentence from the Old Testament, and it should invoke for us a storm, a raging inferno of emotions when we think about it. And maybe you're like me, and whenever you hear it, you can't not finish the rest of it. It's just kind of like when someone were to, I don't know, do this. Some of you finish that in your heads. Most of you don't know it's shaving a haircut two bits, but almost all of you try to add those two bits. And I think that's something that's really important for us, is that finishing idea. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Psalm 23 again, all the way through verse 6, and then I want to reread for us verse 6 using a different translation to catch a couple details. This is the entire psalm. It reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint me, my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I want to read verse 6 again. In the text of verse 6, now reading from the Message, which is a more modern translation, not modern in scholarship and not modern in accuracy, but modern in language styles. It uses conversational English that we're more familiar with. The Message reads in verse 6, "Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life." It changes a little bit of the nuances when we move it into that modern conversational style. We still have those older concepts probably echoing in our head, like I read from the ESV text in chapter 23 and verse 6, where it talks about goodness and mercy following me. But there's another tone that's kind of lost in that antiquated text about God pursuing us and seeking us. It's the same idea from Psalm 23 and verse 1, where he's acknowledging that the Lord is his shepherd. That's because from shepherd to king is David. And he goes from being a shepherd to being shepherded by the king. So that's the dynamic story that is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. And so this psalm, which is David's psalm, reflects God's care, his protection, his provision, and guidance for his people, as do many such songs in the book of Psalms. That book, which stands kind of in the center of our Bibles, has so many moods in which its rich collection of worship is the songs of Israel for all of us. And really, we cannot get a grasp of the Old Testament without giving attention to the Psalms. The book of Psalms, then, is part of a larger chunk, and I've mentioned this a little bit before. In the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament's Bible, the Hebrew Bible, you have three sections. You have the Torah, which is the teaching, then the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And so from the Ketuvim, the writings, we have two areas. And the Psalms is our first one. And the book of Psalms is really a collection of songs of worship. And so that's important for us to understand. And they're arranged for us canonically in five books, much like our typical hymnals are. And each of those mini books often are themed together with bigger ideas. The Psalms, like I mentioned a couple times before, are poetry in their layouts. And so they have meter, they have tone. And I want to give a few examples of those so we can have a better appreciation and understanding of what's going on there. Because the psalmist will make a point and repeat it, much like choruses do in some of the songs in which we sing together. Here's an example, and this comes from Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. It reads as follows. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Essentially, the writer here is actually making one main point, even though he may spread it out over two or more lines. And so we have to pause and connect those pieces to get the picture of the entire psalm. You see, in this example, Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens and the skies are not proclaiming two different things. No, the glory of God is seen in the work of in all the work of God's hands. They're not doing one thing by day and something else by night. See, the universe reveals the truth about God all the time. And the psalmist could have simply written, creation constantly reveals the glory of God. But the Hebrew poet gives it a stereophonic depth and rhythm because he uses a parallel principle. And in that, there's a number of other things that come up in that same concept. So let's pay attention now to Psalm 37 in verses 1 and 2. This right here, by the way, is probably the most common form of parallelism in the poetry of the Old Testament. Psalm 37, verse 1, it reads, "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." And so that's that same parallelism in practice where the same single idea is expanded upon with these sounds coming at us from both sides. Another form in the Bible is called contrasting parallelism. And sometimes that's because the second line reinforces the first line by denying the opposite. The contrast then highlights that point all the more forcefully. Here's Psalm 21 in verse 2 where this takes place. "You have granted him, the king, his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips." Or 16, verse 21, "I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning away from my God." And finally, Psalm 18 also has verse 27 where it says, "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." So now you have parallelism that actually complements. You've got contrasting parallelism. And now you have one more, and that's supplementing parallelism. See, sometimes that second or third line builds up to something bigger. And those lines aren't simply repeating themselves, but they're building a foundation that reaches further and further with each step. Here's Psalm 103 that does this in verses 2 through 4. "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sin and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." You see, with that, there is an expansion of the idea, but they're still in parallel. They just get bigger and bolder. Now, those various forms of parallelism are found in other poetic books of the Bible, such as Proverbs, and the prophets use those forms quite a bit. And then there's something else. And I want to pause for a second before we introduce something that's a common literary thing to think about how familiar we are with this principle. You may not have noticed this, but in the second rendition of the Star Wars saga, the prequels, which were loved and not so loved by many, they did something really interesting with some of the undertones of the music. As Anakin Skywalker, I'm going to ruin it for everybody, just like I ruined Christmas, but if you haven't seen it by now, it's on you. As Anakin Skywalker goes through those prequels, the music, when he shows on the scene, gradually transforms until the last portions, when he finally embraces the dark side, his theme is Vader's theme. And what takes place is that the composer had gradually changed the key and the message so that by the time Anakin is Darth Vader, his theme has been subconsciously included into your thoughts and you didn't know it was sneaking up to you in the musical score. That's what a good score does. Well, that's what these parallel principles do in literary terms for us with language, and especially so in the wisdom literature. It supplies a truth that rises up to the top of the table. And so with that, we have the next concept, which is a metaphor. It's a classic literary skill. And like the prophets, the psalmists also like to use those vivid pictures and those vivid illustrations of things. And so what we're getting here with this psalmist perspective is this. And here's the one that comes forth from Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. See, that's that simple picture. And David creates at that moment a whole world in our imagination. Every ounce of everything that's right there is visible to us with the highest level of clarity and the highest level of the picture. Now, the statement, of course, is a metaphor. If one uses reality, the life and work of a shepherd with a sheep, to describe another reality, the way God cares for people, then the second of those realities is what the poet is talking about, the target of the metaphor. The first one he's using from comparison, the source. And so the Psalms are bursting with metaphors that are just like this. And so we use rich poetic metaphors like this to do the work inside our minds and in our imagination. So we have to then ask, what are they telling us about God or life? And sometimes we end up making some mistakes and we reduce them to basically plain factual statements. I will suggest we always have to let them fly, give them the space that God intended. Further in the Psalms, and this is a real challenge for all of us, there are significant and pointed emotions. Look at some of the imprecatory Psalms where God's people are pouring out every ounce of who they are into the messages. Drop into the Psalms almost anywhere, and you will come across examples of these stuff like this. Joy, happiness, gratitude, thanksgiving, awe, wonder, pain, hurt, anger, and bitterness. Sometimes all in the same Psalm. And there's a huge variety of them. There's a few categories that kind of help define those things. And I'll just give a few of them. So the shortest Psalm, Psalm 117, give us a perfect example of a psalm or a hymn of praise. Psalm 117 goes like this. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So for a hymn of praise, the structure is pretty simple. A summons to come. Summons, it's a let's come praise. Why we're praising. And then they always close with a renewed call to praise. And it may be as short as hallelujah to finish it off, or more extended and reflective. Psalm 33 is also a good example because it begins with a call to praise and it ends with an affirmation of trust and hope. Some of the other Psalms are like thanksgivings, where it particularly will focus in on something as God has done and the experience of the writer of the Psalm or for the people he wants to sing with. Other of the Psalms are laments or protests even. Now, a lament has a typical structure. It kind of goes very much like this. God, I'm suffering pretty badly here. And then God, everybody is against me or laughing at me. It's horrible and it isn't fair. And then in the third part of these laments, God, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything to help right now. And I desperately need you. Then, how long will this go on? Do I have to wait forever? But God, I still trust you and will go on praising you no matter what. Now, that structure in the laments is pretty common and is found, that last phrase is the most common element in all of the laments. But I want to pause for a second and think about this. If these are songs of worship, and sometimes songs of prayer and praise, does this match the way that we praise or we pray to our master? Are we at a level of comfort with God that we can ask him these questions privately or publicly? God, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything. And God, I don't understand what's going on right now. And God, I desperately need you. How long will it be like this? I don't know. How long it will be? Do I have to wait forever? That's the kind of prayer you find in the Old Testament. By the way, that's also the kind of prayer you find in the limited prayers of the New Testament. And by the way, the title actually of the whole book in Hebrew of Psalms is actually the praises. Yet the largest group of praises in the Psalms are all laments. You see, for Israel, then, praising God meant recognizing God's reality and his presence. And I think in Christian worship, we've lost something because we really rarely allow ourselves or anyone else to do that. Imagine if someone handed you a brand new hymnal and like 2/3 of it were sad songs and laments and awfulness. How many of the song leaders in the congregation would be like, I can't find anything to sing? And yet this was the common hymnal for the Israelites. There's some smaller types of psalms as well. There's psalms of Zion, psalms of pilgrimage, the royal psalms that often talk about the line of David or celebrate the kingship of Yahweh. And within all of the psalms as a group, there are a common message. Because we can get the structure of that, but the message within them kind of synthesizes itself down to this. Foremost, the book of Psalms is an affirmation of all the great edges, corners, and spots of biblical faith about God, sin, salvation, his people, holiness, whether personal or the communal holiness of the group, and the future holiness and hope for the world and the nations. If you think about those seven acts of drama in the scripture we surveyed recently, they talk of the seven different stories. Those are things that are all found in the Psalms. There's praise for God as creator. The reality of sin are exposed in all of the flavors of all awfulness. The promise to God, who is the God of Israel, they're celebrated and remembered, sometimes with joy and sometimes with regret. The coming of the kingdom is seen, and the Psalms kind of picture for us that good news of God's name going everywhere. And they all angle towards looking to a day when the Lord shall return. And the Psalms not only declare the faith of God's people, but they also serve to strengthen and sustain faith in tough times. Many Psalms call for trust in God in spite of suffering, in spite of confusion, in spite of lack of understanding. Very often they have a phrase, how long, O Lord? It means don't stop trusting because hope is there. In Psalm 86, verse 9, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. You can feel surging hope and expectation through the entirety of the Psalms. And they often talk about life. Psalm 1, really at the beginning of the hymns of praise or the songs of praise, alert us to everything that is about to happen. The righteous person delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord, Psalm 1 and verse 2. Those two words, delights and meditate, don't mean that the psalmist was involved in some emotional or intellectual activity. It really means that this person loved God's law and loved living God's law by putting it into practice. What's more, this clearly blessed one in Psalm 1 doesn't see the law as a stern, heavy burden that one had to legalistically carry out to letter. He delighted in it. So from the Psalms, we then move and think about the wisdom books. I will suggest to you that if we think about it this way, and this is Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. In that context, people surrounding Jeremiah felt angry enough with the prophet Jeremiah because of what he was telling the nation that they decided to get rid of him for good. Their reasoning is revealing. In short, what they say is, one less prophet won't make any difference. We will still have all the teaching and preaching we need. And here's what exactly they say in Jeremiah 18:18. Come, let us make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. Now, they clearly recognize three groups of what we might call professionals in these matters in their community. Experts in the law, priests, those who bring direct word from God, prophets, and a third group, the wise. Their voice is different than the other voices. And I say that because very often when we pull passages out of the text of Proverbs, we create for ourselves some problems because we treat Proverbs like law. Here's an illustration of this, probably one that you're familiar with. You may have heard the proverb, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Have you ever thought about that passage as some sort of an absolute? And that is meaning that you as parents or you as leaders possess within yourselves the capacity to raise your child in such a way so that they will never be tempted or never fall away or never walk away. Because we've taken what is a wisdom text, a general truism, and turned it into an absolutism, assuming that we have that kind of capacity and control over a person, when we forget there are two other truths that balance that out. One, that's not this literature. And two, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we hope from that passage isn't even practical. Now, it doesn't mean that that lengthy advice contained within the book of Proverbs, those hundred of shorter statements, aren't valuable. In fact, they're actually more valuable for us because we have books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon that are trying to teach us the nuances and edges of life in the Holy Kingdom of Israel or life in Israel for us as well, that we need to fit in all those little spaces that are the leftover parts of life. You see, the Old Testament prophets would often talk about life, society, politics, economics, religion, and they're super confrontational. They address people directly, sometimes naming names. They focus on very specific matters in their own historical context, often with those words of specific condemnation, whether the practices are rising or falling in regard to God's law. And they beg people to respond. They're saying, as our vernacular might say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the wisdom writers use a much more broad brush with what they have to say about public life. They state principles and expectations, laying out ideas of good governance, economic activity. And if you think through the Psalms, or the Proverbs, that is, you might find something like this. And this is Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. It reads, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight, I have power. By me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles, all who rule on the earth. So in the Proverbs right here, these are general principles and expectations, but they never specify what evil behavior is and what perverse speech would be. It just says that these are the conflicts that exist when wisdom and the world push together on each other and create those friction points. You see, once again, there's no conflict between the principles and the wise, but what there is a different tone of voice. You might describe it as mom and dad. Both of them are giving instruction to their children, but I guarantee you, mom sounds different to dad based on the nature of the criminal offense. Further, they're not history. As we saw in the earlier chapters, both the law and the prophets point back to the history of Israel. They remind Israel of Exodus, the covenant. They tell Israel of things that are important and vital for them in their context and in their situation. But the wisdom writers, by contrast, really don't care much about the history of Israel at all. They don't make any explicit use of great historical traditions in Israel's faith. They don't talk about the promise to Abraham, the Exodus, Moses, the Sinai covenant, the wanderings, the conquest of the land. They don't refer to the story of redemption that we know so well from the other books of the Bible at all. Yet they must have known those traditions because they're Israelites. So how do they motivate? They went back further to creation itself. They know that the same God who was the Redeemer of Israel is also the creator of the world and the nations. They know that all human beings are equally created in the image of God. They reckon that if God is morally consistent then God's standards should apply to all people. They see that the moral principles are built into creation itself, very much what Paul does in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. But there are ways for living that are good for people anywhere, and other ways of living that will be damaging for human life everywhere. In other words, while the law and the prophets were addressed to Israel in particular as God's redeemed people, the wisdom literature is more general and wider in its creational appeal, in its large expectations. As another example, look at Job 31, which, by the way, is the companion text to Proverbs 31. If Proverbs 31 is about the worthy woman, then Job 31 is his idealized view of the worthy man. Job 31 verse 13 reads, "If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" You see, this creational appeal fits very well with what we saw in the early chapters about Israel's role and God's plan for the whole world. Because the Proverbs text, in many ways, is broadly positive and optimistic about what wisdom can do. And it holds up before us the ideals of a life that is lived in a way that is wise, godly, and righteous, in contrast to a life that is foolish, ungodly, and wicked. See, this in turn makes it clear that wisdom and folly, as descriptions of humans, are not just intellectual qualities to do with being learned and taught in the academy, or simply being smart or dim. The book repeats itself in a way that helps us understand that these are practical life lessons. And the book repeats this phrase often: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, from that perspective, the book of Proverbs addresses all these spots of life, things like relationships of husbands and wives, parents and children, in the world of work and business, social and political life, economic realities and the wealth of property, the use of our tongues for good or ill, our friendships, eating and drinking, and all over the place. And the overall message might be synthesized or reducted or reduced to this: trust in God and live like this, and things will or should turn out well for you and your family. It sounds like basic advice. And it shows us that by inspiration, that's how life works most of the time. But also in the wisdom literature, there's another voice that I think we need to consider a little bit, because it doesn't always work out with the rosy end that we sometimes find in the corners of Proverbs. For some people, life will never or hardly ever work out the way it's supposed to be by conventional wisdom. And the wisdom writers knew this perfectly well. That is why we not only have the book of Proverbs, but also the balancing, contrasting books of Job and Ecclesiastes. In Job, which is a micro-narrative of the entire story of the scriptures, the book of Job wrestles with the problem of suffering by good people who don't seem to deserve it. Job doesn't understand, and Job's friends don't understand why he's suffering, even though we do. We know that there is a larger spiritual conflict in play that is now shown to us in the undergirding aspects of the relationship between God and the devil through the man called Job. And the book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with the hebel of life, or the vanity of life, and the questioner, the preacher, struggles with why does life seem so empty and wasteful, eventually realizing in his conclusion that the heart of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And I want to suggest to you that the books of Job and Ecclesiastes give us permission to question, to struggle, and even protest, just like the Psalms of Lament do, about our lack of understanding why things are like they are and what's going on. But remember, in all of those things, when we're thinking about the reality, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want, the wisdom literature of the Psalms and the Proverbs is engaging in the last capstone of that grand endeavor, because the Bible as a whole brings us good news. That's what it is. As much as we might get lost in the annals of the history of Israel, and at times struggle with all of those difficulties, I want everyone to understand this key component. There is, in all of this, a key understanding that we need to grapple with and understand and kind of recognize. The study of the Bible from Genesis to Jesus, from Genesis to John, isn't just academic history. It's not even just the highlights of the key points that God thought from all of mankind that should be the most important ones. What it is a story that's working like a schoolmaster to teach us how much Jesus fills in all of those gaps. So if you think about the patriarchs and what was missing in their lives, and I talked about even just three kings recently, individuals like Saul, David, and Solomon, who their greatest spiritual demise was when they stopped being the king that was needed and became the king that they wanted to be. The story of the Old Testament is setting us up to understand that the king that we need is Jesus, and he fills all the spaces that have been missing in our life, from leadership to mentorship to an example to follow. The Son of God is the fulfillment of all of those things. And when you see him revealed in the New Testament, it's a striking contrast to everything that was normal to them. Normal to them was that all the smart people and wealthy people lived in Jerusalem, and all us broken trash and the northern shores of the edges of Israel were discarded and unwanted. And yet Jesus did the bulk of his work amongst the masses of the poor that he was raised from, a little tiny speck of a place of Nazareth and Bethlehem, wasn't beloved. It was the shamble shack on the other side of the tracks. And it is that Jesus who rises to the spot where God needed Jesus to be and willingly goes to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And that blood redeems us, and that blood rescues us. And I want to encourage everyone who might see this message at some point or another to consider the power and value of really recognizing a principled truth. And that principled truth is this: we must die with Christ if we want to rise with Christ. And the Bible's picture of making that come to pass is pretty simple. We are buried with Jesus in baptism so we can rise with him in resurrection. And wherever you are right now, that will catapult you along the pathway of your discipleship so that the goal of being with God in heaven cannot be just a myth or a potential possibility for somebody else, but a reality for you and for all. I hope these lessons have encouraged you to grapple with your identity as disciples of Jesus. It's really easy in this world, especially in our broken cultural context, where everyone has to pick a side, to become an issue-based person. Let me encourage everyone to become a Jesus-focused disciple, so that all of our decisions are not based on the question of a single doctrinal issue or a single relationship with a friend or a family member, but under the simple premise of, I'm going to be like Jesus, and I'm going to be more like God. And with that framework, we can solve all the rest of the things. Thanks, everybody, and